Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we are going to be focused on verses 4 through 7 this morning. And as I was studying this passage this week, I was reminded how much confusion there is over church leadership. There's a huge diversity of titles that churches use for those in leadership in the church. The Baptists have their committees. Presbyterians separate ruling elders from teaching elders. The Methodists have storts and bishops. The Episcopalians have rectors and vicars. The Catholics have priests and cardinals. And the Charismatics have supposed apostles and prophets. And as I was thinking about that, all of those various titles, I wondered how we strayed so far from the New Testament. The simplicity of the New Testament, the straightforward teaching of the New Testament. Because regardless of the various titles these churches come up with, when you turn to the Scriptures, the subject is very simple. You have elders and deacons. That's it. You don't find anything else in the New Testament for leaders in the church. And too many churches today, and I know you know this, are being operated more like entertainment outlets or country clubs or corporations, and they hire the most attractional leader they can find. They elect the most popular people to lead, or they choose people because they have been there the longest, and so they put them in power. Or they play politics and put people in who are unqualified, who will do what they want. But that shouldn't be so, should it? This is one of the major reasons why churches have gotten so far away from the Bible. And you can look at a church and you can determine the nature of its ministry by the kind of leadership that it has. Hosea made this point in Hosea chapter 4, verse 9. He said, "And it shall be like people, like priests." In other words, people are like those who lead them. This is a proverbial way of expressing this close link between the moral character of the leaders and the moral character of the people who follow them. It's directly linked together. There's this inseparable connection between the quality of the leadership in a church and the character of that church. You show me a church that has weak leadership, and I'll show you a church that will play fast and loose with the Word of God. Jesus put it this way in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, he said, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." In other words, you become like the one who teaches you. It's inevitable. The more you are taught, the more you will become like your teacher. If there are deficiencies in doctrine, in the life of the teacher, that will be carried over to his pupils. And that's why, you know, education in our country, that's why it's so powerful when people come out of university and they've been indoctrinated, they come out basically propagating what the professor has taught them. But we have to be discerning Christians. We have to be like the Bereans and evaluate everything that is being taught by the Word of God. That's the ultimate standard. That's the ultimate authority. That's where we all to go to find the final answer. But this is why church leadership is so important. We have to get this right from square one, because if we don't get this right, we risk the collapse of the entire structure. We have to be biblical with appointing church leaders so we can establish a church, a real church, that God can use for his kingdom purposes. And so we're talking about the qualifications for church leadership. This is where we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for those who lead the church. And this goes for every Christian, though. As I said this last week, this is not just for church leaders. Again, God doesn't have a set of morals for church leaders and then a different set of morals for those who follow those leaders or those people who don't teach or don't lead. It's all the same. We're all striving for the same things. And so everything that I talk about today is applicable to everybody. And so what we have to do is kind of get that where you are at for yourself and so that you can apply it to yourself today. Now last week, as I said, we began looking at these qualifications for overseers, and we're going to continue that this morning. This is part two of our message on church leadership. And we've been moving in our study in 1 Timothy from chapter 1's emphasis on exposing error in the church. Timothy's exposing what was going on there, Paul writing to Timothy. And he went through promoting proper sound doctrine. And in chapter 2, he talked about the roles of men and women in the church and proper biblical worship. He talked about here in chapter 1 the fact that there was bad leadership in the church at Ephesus. There were leaders who should not have been leaders. They should have never been appointed to leadership. And even though the Apostle Paul founded the church at Ephesus, even though the Apostle Paul went there, he became the first pastor there and pastored that church for 3 years. It started so good. It was extremely healthy. I mean, the Apostle Paul was their teacher. And what he said, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he said, he's talking to the Ephesian church, "I haven't shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And that's what Paul did. He sat there and he taught the Bible, taught the Old Testament, gave divine revelation, new revelation, teaching the Bible, preaching the Bible for 3 years, warning them, remember he said, with tears, because he thought after his departure, savage wolves would come in among the flock, drawing away disciples after themselves. And he was crying about that, hoping it wouldn't happen. Well, things went pretty good for a while. By the time Paul wrote the letter, there's a letter in your Bible to the Ephesians, he doesn't really say anything that's going on that's wrong. In fact, that letter, which was a letter that circulated to all the churches in that area, was generally, everything was positive. Now, he talked about warning about winds of doctrine and things, but as far as that church at that time, A.D. 60, things were going great. Paul had left 5 years earlier. So by A.D. 60, the church is healthy, still good leadership, things are going well. Well, between the years A.D. 60 and A.D. 65, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, things had decayed quickly, very rapidly. Leaders had come in, smooth-sounding men had come in and done exactly what Paul warned about. They came into leadership and they started to deceive the church. They started to teach false doctrine and lead people away. And so this wonderful church that had started so great had turned really bad now. You had people like Hymenaeus and Alexander who became elders in the church. The context bears that out very strongly. Those men who Paul had kicked out of the church and he turned over to Satan, they were elders in that church. How did that happen so quickly, within a span of 5 years? And there were other people left there who were gaining influence in leadership positions. And Paul says, "Timothy, you need to go there, and you're going to be the pastor. I'm going to leave you there. Set things in order. You got to deal with the people left over who are teaching strange doctrines, genealogies, babbling about all kinds of bizarre laws, and lording it over the people." And this was Timothy's job. But as I thought about, how did that church go astray so quickly? From the Apostle Paul to Hymenaeus? Makes you scratch your head and wonder, right? How quickly this can happen. But Timothy was there, and he was going to be determined to set things right. So last week, we looked at qualifications. The reason why Paul is writing it right here about qualifications, because he's saying these are the kinds of leaders who should have been appointed. These are the qualifications for the men leading the church. Because Hymenaeus and Alexander would have never made it into leadership if they had that list and they went through the list and they scrutinized who their leaders were. And so this was a pushback. Paul's setting the record straight here against rash and impetuous decisions in appointing leaders to lead churches. Today we're going to look at three more qualifications for leadership in the church. Number one, leadership itself. Number two, experience. And number three, testimony. So leadership, experience, and testimony. Let's begin with the qualification of leadership. Jump down here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to verse 4. So an overseer, that's what he's talking about in verse 2, an overseer must be one who rules his own house well, having children in submission with all reverence. So the first thing here I want to say is this does not mean you must be married. I mentioned this last week. Was Paul married? No. Was Timothy married? No. It doesn't mean you have to be married. Most men will be married. And so he's just giving a qualification here that those who are married must lead their house well. It's a qualification. So if you're not married, though, and you have no children, take the principle here. If you're not going to be a leader in the church, you're not going to be an elder or a pastor, which most of you won't be, take the principle. This is for everyone. Whatever you're involved in your life, whatever responsibilities you have, lead well. That's the principle, isn't it? You may be a teenager and have just very little responsibility. Do well in that responsibility. Don't miss the application here. This really does go to everybody. Under the sovereignty of God, we all have our own lot in life. Whatever your lot in life is, do it to the glory of God. Do it well. Do it with integrity. Do it with fortitude. Do it to honor God. And then he may give you more responsibility. Now, specifically with reference to overseers here, and again, overseers, the word overseers, pastors, elders, interchangeable terms, all the same office. Those who have a family, they must be good managers of their family. Notice the word rules. Someone who rules their house. That does not mean that he is a king, some tyrannical overlord, dictating, being a totalitarian kind of person. That doesn't mean that at all. In fact, the word means more of a manager. And some of your translations will have manages his house well. And that's a better term. This is talking about compassionate governing and leading and directing, being the house with responsibility to manage it and make sure it runs well, to make sure it's a well-oiled machine. That's our responsibility as men. Regardless of your elder, it's our responsibility. We want to be a skilled house leader. That's where it begins. You have to keep your finances in check, if that's true, right? You don't gain all kinds of debt and put your family at risk, do you? No. You have to have your house in order, have it organized. There should be peace in your house. Peace, generally speaking. The children spoken of here were children who were in the household. Although the Greek word for children could mean son or daughter, it could mean any age. The context here is that they are still under the authority of parents, still in the house. So that means if you have a child who is outside the house, 30-year-old child, not living for the Lord, it does not necessarily mean you're disqualified from being an elder. Does that make sense? These are children in the house. Other factors would go into that. If there's a rebellious 30-year-old, obviously you have to have wisdom in determining that for the church. I want to bring Titus 1:6 into this discussion because it's talking about the same qualification. And Titus 1:6 says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, there's the word, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Well, the word faithful there could mean belief, as if the person, the child, is a Christian. Like in some translations say, having believing children. It could be translated that way, but the word could be translated also as in terms of behavior. Faithful in terms of behavior. And that's the way the New King James translates it here. The context, I believe, determines the meaning of that word, and the context here, I think, is talking about the child's behavior. No, it says he shouldn't be accused of dissipation, that's behavior, or insubordination. And so the context, again, it's not saying that your child absolutely has to be a believer in Christ, because even if the child professes faith in Christ, only God knows if that child is saved. Isn't that true? I mean, I want to believe everybody who says, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, but we know there are professors of salvation who don't possess that salvation. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. So I don't know ultimately who's saved. God does, and that certainly couldn't be a qualification because we're not God. They have to be believers. Now again, they should profess faith, absolutely. They should be faithful, obedient children. God-fearing kids, not pristine kids. Can I get a witness? Is there any pristine kids? Is there any pristine adults? He's talking about faithful behavior, Christian behavior. Elders' kids must be God-honoring kids, God-fearing kids. And when they mess up, they quickly make it right. They don't continue to go down that path. 1 Timothy 3, 4, having children in submission with all reverence. These are kids who obey their parents for the most part. Having a reverence for parents. These are not runaways. That would be a disqualification. These are not defiant to the point of loss of control. And everybody knows that in the neighborhood. These are not delinquents. And these would not be criminals. Those would all disqualify someone from being an elder. There should be no charge of rebellion, no indulgence in vice. This is the standard for every family, as I said, isn't it? Doesn't every family want that for their family? Yes. Not everybody can maintain that, and that's why the qualification's there for leaders in the church, because you can't have kids who are delinquent and criminals, and he's the head of the family, and then he's going to come into the church and lead the church. It wouldn't fit. It wouldn't make sense. It doesn't work. Every dad has to strive for this goal for their family. If you're going to be a dad, if you are a dad, and you're going to be the leader of your home, you want your kids to be faithful. You want them to be faithful, and you need to be in the home. If you're going to be a leader and a manager and a supervisor of your home, you need to be in your home when you're not working. You can't be running with the guys at the bars. You can't be indulging in your hobbies constantly, and you know you're not around for the kids. You don't even know what they're doing. You have to be engaged in their schoolwork, engaged in their sports, engaged in their life. You should know everything about your kids. Too many men are too selfish. All they care about is themselves. They want to be out there, and they go through their midlife crisis. And then their kids have no rules, there's no discipline, they're not teaching their kids character, and there's no respect, and there's no example. And so, listen, this is a good lesson for all of us. This is what we need to be as dads, as men, as Christians, men and women. Verse 5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Paul makes this rhetorical point. If you can't show fitness to manage your own home, how in the world are you ever expected to manage the whole church? Think about it. In your home, there's relatively a small amount of people. I mean, some families are very large, but generally speaking, compared to the church, you have a few of them. And they're all related to you. They know you really well. You know them really well. In the church, there's all kinds of ages, all kinds of people, all kinds of temperaments. So obviously, if a man is unfit to rule a smaller sphere, he would be clearly disqualified for the larger. The only time this expression, look at verse 5, where he says, take care of, the only other time that expression is used in the New Testament is used in the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the Good Samaritan? He comes along, Luke 10:34 says, he brought the injured man to the inn and he took care of him. There's that phrase. So the same, think about it, the same tender, compassionate care shown by the Good Samaritan to the victim of the robber there, the same care that he shows him is to be the way the overseer shows the church. And the way he shows his family. And if you're somebody who's in the home, abusive, disqualified. Tender care of the church, of the family. It's just a consistent behavior. That's the kind of man God is looking for. Someone who cares for the church just like he cherishes the family, which he should. Now keep in mind, this does not mean that an elder or all of us have no problems. Life is full of problems, isn't it? Frustrations, headaches, difficult personalities, family struggles. God allows those things. If he never allowed any problems, would you ever grow in your faith? Very little. I mean, the Holy Spirit does his work, but we need those trials. And so it doesn't mean there's no trials, no problems, no issues. There's going to be all kinds of things going on. But how do you handle those triers? An overseer must not run from the problem or refuse to face those problems. He learns how to deal with them, how to work them out in the family. And the same thing goes for the church. He knows how to work them out. He learns from his mistakes. Do you learn from your mistakes? I want to learn from my mistakes. I don't always learn from my mistakes, but I want to. I want to get better at my marriage. Say this for yourself. I want to get better at communication in the family. It's a good thing. I want to, as a man, I want to take charge if things go wrong. And whatever happened in the past, as bad as it might have been, that may be used for good for the present and the future. The man who throws in the towel because it's gone so bad in the past and he just gives up, it's not what God wants. You keep fighting for your family. You keep fighting the good fight of faith. And in turn, God will use that in your life for good. All right, so the next qualification has to do here with experience. Look at 1 Timothy 3:6. Not a new convert, so that he will not be conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. An overseer should not be a recent convert to Christianity. I think we all understand that. Or a person who is young in the faith. Because if, you know, when you're a pastor, I mean, it does require experience and understanding in the faith. New believers should become secure and strong in the faith before they take leadership roles in the church. Too often, I've seen this. What happens is churches and even new church plants like ours, they're desperate for workers, and so they begin to appoint people to tasks. And before you know it, a lot of churches do this. Before you know it, deacons, elders, leaders in the church. And it could even be a new convert. Because they want to grow the church, and they're so happy things are moving, and so what they do is they make the mistake of putting people in positions that they're not qualified for. We can't do that. You don't do that in the world. What about if you ever put a president in office who wasn't qualified? Now, I hope we don't do that. Or a vice president in office who's totally unqualified. We don't want to do that. You don't do that in a business, do you? If you own a business, do you put a young guy just out of college, do you put him in an executive role who has no experience? Now, that happens, you know, usually the son of somebody gets some high-ranking position. You know, we heard about that over in Ukraine. How does that happen? It's wrong, isn't it? They're not experienced. They have no abilities in that area. You wouldn't do that in a corporation. You wouldn't do that in politics. You shouldn't do that in the church, most of all, and most importantly. I remember when I was first, a few months, 6 months, a year after I became a Christian. I had a burning desire to teach the Bible, even though I didn't know a whole lot at that time. And I'd grab my cousin and I'd put him in a headlock and I'd teach him everything I knew. And him and his wife, they sat there and boy, they were good sports about it. But I went to the pastor of the church I was going to and I said, hey, I want to teach a class. And he looked at me, how long have you been saved? You know, and I told him, I don't know, 6, 8 months or whatever, can I teach a Sunday school class? And he said, you're not ready to teach a Sunday school class. But see, I was too young. I didn't understand anything. All I knew was I had a passion for something. But I'm glad he didn't let me teach it. It would have been wrong. It would have been terrible. It was a good desire that I had, and the pastor made the right choice. You're not ready, son. You need to go to seminary. That's what he told me. And I did. I needed to go. I needed to learn. Look at the word conceited in verse 6. That word literally means wrapped up in smoke. The New King James has the familiar face puffed up, just a puff of smoke. And the idea here is they have an inflated view of themselves. Or we might say they are full of themselves. You've heard that. So new converts put in a position of elder will become full of themselves. They didn't have to go through the grind. They didn't have to work their way up. And if you give anybody, any child, you know, you give him a Lamborghini on their 16-year-old birthday, that's going to be a spoiled child, isn't it? And you give them anything they want all the time. You never resist anything. You never discipline. What kind of child are you producing? Not a very good one. And so, you know, here he's talking about don't give the position because they're going to be prideful. They're going to be, it's going to rage. Pride is going to rage its ugly head, and it's very ugly. This is the same sin that Satan fell into. Stephen Charnock said, a proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. That's very true. Very true. Notice it says, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. That doesn't mean an individual will be judged by the devil. The devil will be judged by God. God judges us, not the devil. The devil has no part in us. It means that a new convert who's put into eldership too early will succumb to pride and be condemned the same way Satan was condemned. How was Satan condemned? He was thrown down out of heaven, wasn't he? He went from the best position under God to the worst position. And so he's just saying you're going to be condemned by God. You know what the Bible says in James 3:1? Do not become many teachers. Why? Because you will receive a stricter judgment. And an elder is a teacher, an overseer is a teacher. They will receive stricter judgment. Proverbs 16:18, you know this verse? Pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before what? A fall. Pride. God hates pride. Proverbs 6:16, he hates pride. I love new converts. Don't you love new converts? I love the excitement. I love that smile's always on their face. They're just so exhilarated about being a Christian. And I love being around them. And I hate when people lose that. I want to keep that forever. I just want to be excited. You know, I want to be happy about being a Christian. I want to live the joyous life because God, Jesus, said you can live the abundant life. And I believe it. And I love to experience it. But I love that excitement they have. But if you throw temptations at them as a new convert and they fall into the temptation, they're going to be judged by God. I don't want that. You don't want that. We've got to be careful that the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, are men of mature faith. Number three, this has to do with their testimony. Look at verse 7. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is linked back. We talked about this early on. An elder must be above reproach. A Christian must be above reproach. So it's back to that idea, but here it's talking about with people outside. What is that referring to? Outside the church. Unbelievers. You have to have a good reputation with people who aren't Christians. And elders, I mean, especially pastors, they're the most visible people in the church. And so when people look at a church, they look at the pastor. And so the pastor has to have a good reputation with the secular world. And this, again, goes for everybody. How do you carry yourself as a citizen in this country? People are watching. How do you carry yourself as a neighbor? How do you act as a neighbor? They know you're a Christian. If they know you're an elder, how do you act, right? How do you work for your company? How do you interact with co-employees? That makes a difference in your testimony, especially if they know you're a Christian. They're really looking for you to mess up. Isn't that true? They're just waiting for you to mess up, to give an excuse not to come to church, not to read their Bibles, and not to believe in God. They're waiting for an excuse. I'm not saying you're going to live perfect, but your attitude will show. Humility will show when you mess up. The way that you'll come around and quickly ask for forgiveness. Friends, they're looking whether we want them to be looking or not. The world is looking. And your words and your claims to believe in Christ must be backed up by your actions. James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word. A person who hears a sermon, who hears a teaching, and then they leave that building or turn their iPod off, and literally it goes right out the other ear, and they never intend to obey anything they just heard, that person, according to James, is deluded. They delude themselves. If you're going to hear it, you better live it. If you're going to be exposed to it, God is going to hold you accountable to what you hear. Now, don't say, I'm never going to listen to anything then, because God's going to hold me accountable for everything I hear. No, you want to be exposed to truth. And God, by the Holy Spirit's power, will help you obey that truth. You have to live what you learn and what you claim to believe. And we've all know this. Seeing church leaders in the headlines who've fallen morally, doesn't that rip you apart as a Christian? You hate to hear it. I was just reading another story this week. I mean, it's, every week. And, of course, the news outlets love to promote that, right? They'll pull it out of anywhere. It's exactly where Satan wants those people. He tempts those people. You take down the leaders of the church, you take down the church. You take down the members of a church, you take down the name of Christ. Paul says, an overseer lives right so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The snare of the devil is pride, as I just mentioned. It's the same thing in verse 6. The devil, he has the worst reputation in the history of the world, doesn't he? The worst. So Satan likes nothing better than to disgrace God's work. We all know that. And God's people by trapping them here. He's trying to catch you in a snare. He's trying to trap you. And that's why you have to overcome temptation. And that's why not only does it crush God when you sin willfully, not only does it make you miserable and unfulfilled when you sin willfully, not only does it give the devil a win, and we don't want him to have any victories because you fall into his trap, but it scars the reputation of the church. And there's a lot of people, even in this area, I've been to a lot of hospital visitations with just people, who are dying. And a lot of times what they say to me is, oh, I believe, but I think the church is full of hypocrites. And I'm thinking, I'm not going to argue that right there, but I'm just going to talk to them. They're dying in their deathbed. I'm just going to give them the truth and pray for them. But it just, I hear that a lot. Do you hear that a lot? Church full of hypocrites. And therefore, I'm not going to church. I won't go. It's all cliques. Everybody is just in it for money. The pastor, the elders, the church, it's all about money. And people believe those stereotypes. We have to have the attitude and we have to have the behavior that runs against that stereotype so that they can't say anything evil about us. There's nothing to say. It's all just good. And so they can't say anything. And before you know it, the words you say with the gospel can draw them by the power of God. And I want to close with that application. Of all the lists, there's a lot of lists in the New Testament. Different virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, the lists, good and bad. God chose to emphasize character qualifications as his main area of interest. He didn't say for elders, you got to be the best preacher and the best teacher. You got to look a certain way. Your voice has to be the best voice so everybody's attracted to it. There's nothing about that in there, is there? Zero. It's all character qualifications. Being older, and he doesn't mention anything about age here. Being older does not automatically put you up for a candidate because you've been in the church for 50 years. Just like being younger doesn't exclude you if you're a mature young person. Too many churches have negated mature younger leaders out of their traditions. They don't allow them to be leaders. God did not mention business success in the world as something that should stir interest for church leadership. Somebody who's successful in the world, that shouldn't be something like, hey, that guy's a millionaire. He should be part of our inner circle of elders. God didn't say anything about that. And I've seen that time and time again. Leaders have been put in positions of influence in the church because they have run a successful business. Even pastors have been hired in mega churches because they ran a business well or they were successful as an entrepreneur. So surely this guy is going to be a great pastor. Does he have seminary education? No. Does he have, what kind of training does he have? It doesn't matter. Well, how long has he been a Christian? Well, don't worry about that as much. He's successful and he'll grow the church. In addition, God says nothing about attraction or personality. Does it say anything here about looking edgy or talking edgy, talking street language? Does it say anything about gaining a crowd? That's the kind of guy you got to look for. No, God is not looking for that kind of person. I'll tell you the kind of person God is looking for. Isaiah 66, verse 2. On this one, this is the one I will look. The one who is humble and who has a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. That is the one for the elder role, for the Christian role. That is the one God is looking at right there. He admires the quality of humility because he can show himself strong and receive all the glory through your life. He admires the quality of a contrite spirit because those people are people who quickly ask God for help. And when they fall and they're broken in spirit, they ask for forgiveness. They recognize they're just sinners saved by grace. And they got that broken spirit like David did. And God admires when we tremble in fear of the very word of God. You know, this passage isn't so much to say, you know, this standard is unattainable. You know, God has got it so high that everybody's falling short. God is trying to say he wants you to live in such a way that people notice. In the church, in your family, outside the church, people notice. And when people notice, God can do great things with that. Because God can draw people through your testimony. Listen, God could, you know, do it all himself. He didn't even need you. He doesn't need me at all, does he? But that's not God's plan. If that was God's plan, he would have done it that way. God's plan is to use us. And that is our words and our testimony. And this church is a light in this community. The church is us corporately together. God wants to use us to glorify himself. So as you think about that this week, think about your role in your family, the role in your testimony toward outsiders around you. God wants to glorify himself through you. Amen? Father, thank you that you use us because we are just jars of clay. Clay that you could shatter right on the ground in one split second. Clay decays. Clay looks wrinkly and old after a while. And that's what you say. You put the gospel, this precious glowing gem, jewel, the gospel inside these jars of clay. And you want us to shine that to the world. That's a powerful illustration, God. I thank you for this church who is very much shining in their lives. The church drawing people through their words, through their actions. Father, I want to pray that you strengthen them in this area. For those who feel a little maybe defeated or deflated today with where they might be, Father, please strengthen them. Give them the power. Give them the mindset of encouragement to keep going. Pick yourself up. Keep going. Get better. And not to beat ourselves up too bad. The wise man falls 7 times, but he gets up and he goes on. I pray for excitement in this church. And there's excitement here, God. There's tremendous excitement here. And I just love it. I pray that we always keep that excitement, that we have that exhilaration for Christ and for his church. Father, you're doing something very special here, and I just want to pray that we would be different. We don't want to be a run-of-the-mill church that just ho-drums through life. We are serious about this truth and living it out in our lives, God, and we need your help because we can't do it ourselves. We need your power and your help, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen.